Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8? By the way, I also meant to mention, when I talked about Sharon and Mel, I just keep praying God gives them continued good news and just lifts this burden off of them and they get this problem with Mel's pacemaker fixed. But also, Larry told me after the service that he called to see about bringing food to Frank and Mary Gravemeyer and found out that Frank had fallen two or three times over the past few days and had been in the hospital, what, the last couple of days, you said? And yesterday. So, anyway, I called the hospital a while ago, and their policy is still the same. Only one visitor is allowed for the entire time that the patient is in there, and I don't know who that is. It's if it's the caregiver, if it's Mark or Debbie from down south, you can't get on the list unless the family puts you on the list, and if somebody like me would get on it, then none of the family could go see him if they were up here. All that to say, remember Frank and Mary. In fact, let's just stop and pray for both families right now. Our Father, we feel so helpless about Frank and Mary. We know that they are becoming so frail, and we hate how Frank has fallen. God, give him grace. We pray that you would give Mark and Debbie your wisdom and help them to know how to honor and take care of their father and mother. And may your grace be poured out on Frank and on Mary. I pray that if it's at all possible, he'd be able to be back home with Mary again before their story on this planet ends. And Father, we pray for our brother Mel and that you would let him continue to have good results from the tests. I pray that they wouldn't find cancer. We also pray, Father, that they would find out what's going wrong with his pacemaker and help them to get him lined out in that way too. Father, lift this burden off of them. We know it's bringing them both so very far down. Speak to our hearts now, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. I'm tired, and right now I'm coming to you purely on the power of chocolate-covered almonds, a bag of them right before, not spiritually speaking, but physically that's what I've got in my tank, so when the blood sugar goes down, I'll collapse and you guys can just leave quietly, it'll be fine. At a chapel service back in the college that I actually did graduate from it. One of my professors was bringing the message that day. He was rather a stern fellow named Dr. Ron Walker. I learned a lot from him, though. And you understand that we had all kinds of Baptists down at Baptist Bible College. And Dr. Walker was pretty scholarly, a godly man. On the other end of the scale, do you know what I mean when I say Bapticostal? We had some Bapticostal brethren there, and one of our more rustic brethren was seated not far from me in chapel. And as Dr. Walker preached that day, this fellow began to get more and more wound up, and he started saying the word glory every time Dr. Walker said something good. And Dr. Walker said a lot of good stuff that day, and this fellow just kept saying louder and louder, glory. Glory, glory. And then finally he let loose with a big one, and I am not exaggerating when he went, glory. And Dr. Walker just stopped cold, and he went looking through the crowd in the direction where it came from, trying to find who it was who was trying to help him preach. And finally he suggested diplomatically that perhaps these vocal outbursts might be distracting others and might possibly prevent someone from hearing something that they might need to hear. Well, that was pretty much it for Glory Boy that day. He seemed to settle down, and Dr. Walker finished his message without any further assistance. Now, I'm not against anybody occasionally saying glory or amen or hallelujah during the sermon. They say if you want to get rid of your pastor, just keep saying amen during his sermon and he'll preach himself to death. And I like it. they say in black churches when they're saying, well, that's good. But if one of them takes out a handkerchief and says, help him, Jesus, that's not good. They don't think you're doing so good then. So amen, glory, and so on. But what does glory really mean? The way that our rustic brother was using it, it seemed to be synonymous with amen. But what does it really mean? Is it just some antiquated word we use in old hymns? And when we use the word, I wonder if we only have the very vaguest notion of what it really means. Well, what it really means, glory, is literally glory, G-L-O-W, re. It means a splendor or a brightness, a shining or a radiance. Now, I'm not changing the subject. Hang on here for a moment. People mock the idea of right and wrong, especially today. And yet, we keep having stories, movies, television shows about the ultimate triumph of good over evil. People mock at the idea of Jesus Christ being the promised Savior of the world, but we keep getting stories about a hero that makes a great sacrifice in order to save others. People mock the idea of heaven, but most of what they're mocking, it's a caricature. It's based more on medieval paintings or Dante's Divine Comedy than on the scripture itself. And yet people keep writing stories and making movies about leaving this world behind to go someplace into a place of radiant light. Think about Steven Spielberg's movie Close Encounters of the Third Kind. We watched it with our oldest grandson not too many weeks ago. People drawn away from their families into an intense light. And the movie ends with a huge alien spacecraft adorned with light. And if you know anything about Revelation, you just have to wonder about the imagery of the New Jerusalem coming down. You say, are you saying it was a spaceship? No, I'm saying when they've got this idea of this great grand spaceship coming down, I wonder if they're yearning for what God is really going to do someday anyway. And it ends with the spaceship returns those who had been lost, and it takes others up into an almost blinding light there to see unearthly splendors with unearthly beings. Does that sound familiar? Has a familiar feel, and it's often in popular culture that some great, ecstatic, thrilling mystery is depicted somehow with near blinding radiance. So they may mock the idea, but we still long for glory. So in Romans 8, Paul is laying out the basis for the believer's assurance, and we're not going to go through all of it, but I just want to focus in on part of it. Through this chapter, he's telling us that the believer can be assured or reassured because in Christ there's no condemnation, first part of the chapter. And then in Christ there is no hostility between us and God. In Christ there is no alienation between us and God because God's Spirit dwells within us. And in Christ Jesus there's no fear because he has made us his children and he isn't going to leave us. Now Paul tells us, beginning in verse 18, we can have assurance before God because someday there will be no groaning. Can anybody relate to groaning? In verse 17, Paul tells us plainly that there's two things we're going to share in with Jesus. Let me pick up in the middle of the thought. If children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Please don't understand, we attain the glory by suffering. That's not what he meant. But if you belong to Jesus, we're going to endure some kind of persecution or opposition from this world. And so there's the two things, suffering and glorification. One of them we want, but the other one I don't want. I sure don't want suffering, pain. One of the things that can throw believers into doubt is suffering. If I am a child of God, why am I experiencing this pain? If I am a child of God, why am I going through such difficulty? That's just one more aspect to the now and the not yet experience of every believer in Jesus. I don't want to go too far here. I don't want to betray any confidences. I miss this brother like anything. And I can't help but notice when he posts things on Facebook about his Steve Mitchell's anniversary of marrying his wife, Tara, his second wife. And I remember the day Becky died in the hospital. When she was pronounced dead, he stood there and shook and wept. And he said out loud to me and his other pastor, Mark Thompson, and to his family, he said, "This is the worst day of my life." And then he went through such a dark time. I only have I have more insight than perhaps you do, but even then, his friend, his best friend, Mark Thompson, Steve went through such a dark time. And then to come through that, and then to sort of Steve and Tara, a godly woman, to discover one another, and then we were all, virtually the same group that was in that room when Becky died. He invited all of his family and me and Mark to be part of their wedding, and it just seemed the thing to say. I said, "We stood with you when your old life ended, and we'll stand with you when your new life begins." And it was a wonderful thing, but oh, there are times of suffering. And he told me once, he said, "I would never have thought that Steve Mitchell would struggle like this. I thought that even if this would happen, I'll be all right." He said, "I could not believe what I went through." Now, three times in the passage we're going to look at tonight, Paul talks about groaning. A groan is a deep moan indicative of pain or grief or even annoyance. Groaning springs from a desire. It's either a desire for pain to stop, or it's a desire for something very good that we want intensely. Can I tell you that when I go to my daughter's house, I can always be assured of a happy, joyful, excited welcome from their dog. If my grandsons are busy, if there's a video game on or there's a movie, they're zeroed in on that. And Saturday when I took Ender back home, I walked past the dog to go into the kitchen to talk to Amy. And all of a sudden we heard this. I thought it came from my son-in-law. My son-in-law said, "What was that?" And Amy said, "I saw it. It was the dog. He was so sad when Dad walked past him and didn't pet him. This dog was groaning for me to give him some love." So I did. Sometimes groaning is for a good thing. In this passage, Paul tells us about three kinds of groaning. And he talks about what's being groaned for. And really what this passage is about is groaning for glory. We're groaning for glory. Now, first he tells us that creation groans. Look at verse 18. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Now, having just introduced the twin themes of suffering and glory, he begins to unpack these subjects. For is the linking word, and if you've looked through the rest of this chapter, you find out that seven times the word for is used as a linking word in the passage. If you have a pretty literal translation of the Bible, it's evident there. Everything Paul says is connected on what he's just said. It builds on what he said before, and it's all intended to bring us assurance. So there's a familiar word if you've read through Romans. He said, "For I consider," the King James, "for I reckon." The last people I knew that used the word reckon on a regular basis were my grandparents. I'd ask my grandfather something. He said, "Well, David, I reckon so." Reckon means I've thought about it. I've calculated it out, and this is my reasoned conclusion. So what's the reasoned conclusion that Paul is making here? The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And our first reaction is probably, are you kidding? Who do you think you are, Paul? What do you know about suffering anyway? And then we have to think, oh, wait a minute. He knows a lot about suffering. Paul says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus, and he wasn't just being poetic. In 2 Corinthians 11, he described the kind of sufferings he had endured just for the sake of Jesus. Here's part of it. Imprisonments with countless beatings. I don't think he was exaggerating. Often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So physically, spiritually, psychologically, emotionally, Paul knew suffering. And then he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's less than a thimble to an ocean. It's less than a grain of sand to the beach. It's less than a microbe to an elephant. It's less than a subatomic particle to the vastness of the universe. And then Paul tells us something about the universe. He says, for the creation, meaning here not human beings, not angels or demons or Satan, but the animate and inanimate creation, animals in nature, the non-rational universe, the creation waits with eager longing. And the idea here is craning your neck forward so you can see. J.B. Phillips paraphrased it saying, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see. So what is it they want to see? The revealing of the sons of God. At some point in the future, the sons of God will be revealed. That's men and women, boys and girls who have believed in Jesus. You say, is this chauvinistic? No, there is incredible truth here. God's first family were the angelic beings, and in the Old Testament scripture, they are called the sons of God. And then he created human beings in the physical universe, and he said, I want to make you part of my family. I'm going to make you sons of God. Sin messed that up. Jesus came to build that bridge so we could still become part of God's family. And there's something else here, too. It's being granted the status, each one of us, of eldest son from God the Father. And at some point, our status, our relationship with him, the world looks at it and says, oh, sure. At some point, it's going to be revealed. And the word revealed is apokalypsis. It means the unveiling. We get the word apocalypse or revelation from it. The implication is that there's something of a mystery here. Someday, the sons of God, the children of God are going to be revealed. Undoubtedly, we'll be surprised that some who turn out to be among the sons of God. Some will be surprised that we turn out to be among the sons of God. Maybe we'll be surprised at some who don't turn out to be. Then Paul says that creation was subjected to futility, meaning frustration and vexation, not willingly, but because of him, God, who subjected it. When our first parents disobeyed God, it affected all of creation. As part of the punishment on the sinning pair, God cursed the ground, and since that time, creation has been broken. Madeline Engel described it as a swiftly tilting planet. Whereas before, the earth was immensely productive, it was kind to itself, it was kind to its masters. After the fall, the curse, The animal world was invaded by fear and violence. We have floods and hurricanes and droughts and tornadoes and blights and avalanches and earthquakes that stalk the earth. And all of the upheaval in creation, all of these things are the result of the fall. When mankind rebelled against God, creation was subjected to futility. God cursed the creation, not willingly. In other words, it wasn't his original purpose. But he did it in hope that the creation itself will one day be set free from the bondage of corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation was cursed to get us to turn back to the God we had spurned. When we do turn back to God and are someday revealed as the sons of God, creation will be released from its bondage and will share in the glory of God's children. When we fell, we dragged creation down with us. When our redemption at last is revealed, creation will be revealed too. And sometimes, like on a day like today, you look around and think, this is so beautiful. And then I think, sometimes I say, God, what will it be like then? What will it be like then? God has never given up on his original intent to dwell with his people on earth. The new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem is coming down. God will dwell with his people. Then Paul uses the word groaning for the first time in this passage. And it's a powerful word picture. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth until now. We have a biblical worldview of creation here. It rescues us from the twin error of worshiping creation and ravaging creation. Teaches us three things. First of all, this is God's world. It was created by God. It reflects God. Therefore, we should value this world and steward it to the best of our ability. Number two, this world is not what it was created to be. I read George Will's columns for a number of years. He's a wonderful conservative columnist. I was disappointed to find out he was an atheist. And in 2004, when a tsunami wreaked such devastation around the Indian Ocean, he wrote a column in which he said such events disprove any notion of, quote, intelligent design that God had made the world. He said if God had, then things like earthquakes and tsunamis would never occur. If your car breaks down and you start having trouble with it, does that mean your car wasn't designed? Of course not. Means there's something wrong with it. You ever watch any of the Planet Earth series? Even when it's made from a secular viewpoint and even when there's kind of a political agenda behind the commentary, the things they show about our planet. Forget Star Trek and visiting other planets to see wonders. Our world holds incredible wonders. It gives all kinds of evidence of the hand of God. But it's broken. God did not make this world to be ravaged by earthquakes and tsunamis or hurricanes and tornadoes and storms. When mankind rebelled, creation was cursed. When mankind fell, creation fell. This world is not what God intended it to be. But the third thing, the Bible teaches this world will one day be renewed. And here's where Paul's words, the pains of childbirth, prove to be so powerful. Things have changed so much in terms of hospital visitation. And even before the COVID pandemic hit, they had changed the way they do the babies. Newborn babies are staying more in the room with the mothers. That is a good thing. The only thing I hate about it is that for years, after I'd make a hospital visit that was kind of sad or grim, before I'd leave the hospital, I'd go over to the nursery window and I'd spend just a few minutes looking at the babies just to even out the picture. One of my favorite things to do, too, my favorite kind of hospital call to make, is to go see a young couple after a baby has been born. And sometimes I'd come and they'd say, oh, you didn't come all the way here to see us, did you? I said, no, I came to see the baby. And sometimes, I never ask, because, you know, I'm not the family, but sometimes they'll say, you want to hold her? Oh, yes, I do. Welcome to the world. And they say, you didn't have to do this. And I say, look, I make so many grim visits to people in hospitals. Please let me make a happy visit every now and then. And sometimes I tell younger people in the congregation, you know, I'd like to make more, so let's get with the program. But sometimes I'll say to the young husband something that I saw immediately to be true when my own wife gave birth to our children, and that is that a woman is never more beautiful than right after she has given birth to a child. Her hair may not be combed, there might not be any makeup, but the peaceful joy and the love that radiates from her face toward that newborn babe in her arms is absolutely breathtakingly beautiful. It'll stop you in your tracks. It'll take your breath away. Many a man has carried a photograph of his wife holding their newborn baby not long after giving birth. But have you ever known anybody, any man, that carried pictures of his wife while she was in labor? Hey, look at that. Look at that. That's a contraction. That looks painful. What do you think of that? That woman could do anything she wanted to that man, and no jury in the land would convict her. We don't have pictures like that because the pains of childbirth are horrible. And because the pain is not the point, it's the birth of the child that's the point. Twice in my life, I've had the overwhelming privilege of being present while my wife gave birth to our children, and twice I've seen the agony on her face transformed in an instant to absolute joy at the birth of our child. This is what Paul says is the situation with creation. It's in upheaval right now. It's suffering convulsions of pain, but the pain is temporary, and the pain is not the point. One day the creation will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Until that time, creation groans, and the groans are both a consequence of the fall and a prophecy of the redemption that awaits. Birth pains don't last forever. So creation groans. And then the second thing he tells us in this passage, we're picking up speed, don't worry. Christians groan. Christians groan. Look at verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. A hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, at this point, it doesn't apply so much to our group here tonight, but a disclaimer needs to be made. This is only for those who belong to Jesus. It's not for everybody. It's not like there's a sign up that says no authorized admittance. It's not like it's some snooty club that says members only. It's just a private thing that says family only. God is saying family only. This is only for believers in Jesus, only for children of God. In today's politically correct climate, we're not allowed to exclude anybody, you know, from anything. But God does. The invitation is open. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Whosoever will may come. But if you don't come, you are excluded. People don't like that. They're still demanding the right to live like hell and still think they can go to heaven, but the Bible says, do not be deceived. Can I tell you, this breaks my heart, and I'll tell you why in a moment, this passage. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. It's amazing how many visitors any church has. Our church has a lot of visitors. We had a pretty good handful of visitors here this morning. And it was only not even a handful of years ago that there was a couple visiting I'm really glad that I was just reading the scripture. And in the middle of my sermon, I started reading the passage I just read to you. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves. And about that time, I kind of sensed emotion, and I looked up, and one young woman over here got up and angrily stomped out. And I talked with the family later. I said, I would never on purpose cause you trouble. And I was told, she's been raised Catholic. She knows better. She thought I was saying bigoted, intolerant things about gay people. She didn't let me get to the part that all of you from all of those categories were sanctified and justified. I'm not sure it would have made a difference. But can I tell you, I still grieve over that. I still think about that. I grieve over it. But what Paul's about to say here isn't for everybody. Could be, but it's only for those who believe in Jesus. He says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. What Paul is saying is only for those who have received the first fruits of the Spirit. The word literally means a down payment. Down payment is the first of a lot more to come. You make a down payment on a car. I make a down payment on an instrument. You make a down payment on a house. The down payment is a pledge. It's a promise. There's more to come. You give them a little money now. You're committed to give them a whole lot more money in the future. So when the believer in Jesus believed in Jesus, God gave to us a down payment. That down payment is His Holy Spirit who comes to dwell within us to help and comfort us and to be with us forever. So said Jesus in John 14. But the Holy Spirit is only the very first gift of so much more that God has to give to His children. Leona Moody has been with us these past few weeks. She's got a couple of three more to go. I'm just so glad to see her. Her husband, Jolly, was a farmer before he became a preacher. Every farmer knows the importance of first fruits. You labor and you work, you toil to put the seed in the ground, you fertilize it, you try to protect it from parasites and the weather, and you wait and you wonder and you hope. And then the very first ear of corn appears, or the stalk of wheat or the beans, and you anxiously examine the first fruit to see what kind of quality it is. Is it good? Is it poor? Because the first fruits are an indication of what the rest of the harvest might be. And if the first fruit's good, you have reason to be encouraged. You have reason to hope that the rest of the harvest is going to be good as well. If the first fruits are good, imagine what the rest of the harvest will be like. When people come to faith in Jesus, often they say things like, you know, I feel a peace I've never felt before. I feel like a load has been lifted from my soul. One young man back in college, he was led to the Lord by one of my floor mates, and he told the rest of us after he prayed to receive Jesus, he said, when I looked up, everything looked clean. Can we be honest, though? It's just the truth. Feelings like that don't last. It isn't long before some trouble or trial comes along and robs your peace and makes you anxious or afraid, and then you wonder, was what I experienced real? Did that sense of peace and calm I felt when I accepted Jesus mean anything? Of course it meant everything. Of course it was real. When you trusted Jesus, God gave His Holy Spirit to you to dwell within you, but that's only the down payment. The sense of peace you had, you can have again because the Holy Spirit is still dwelling inside of you. He's there to be our comforter and our helper, but He is only the down payment. He's only the first fruits. Even with the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons. Like creation, we groan. So why do we groan? We groan because of a fallen creation. We groan because of the inescapable hardships of life. We groan because of financial ruin. We groan because of broken relationships. We groan because of the drag of the flesh and how it weighs us down from the life we want to enjoy. And we groan because of the inevitability of death. When Paul said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" he wasn't just talking about sin. He meant death too. Christians, we live in the tension between the now and the not yet. And for us, part of the now includes groaning. But then Paul points to the not yet. We may groan inwardly, but we also wait eagerly. Just like creation is on tiptoe, we're on tiptoe too. We're waiting for something. What is it? Our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You say, "I thought we were already adopted." We are. We have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Romans 8:15. But there's a now and a not yet aspect to this as well. Again, Paul is using a Roman custom as an illustration. When the eldest son of a prominent Roman family came to age, a special public ceremony was held to acknowledge him as the son and the heir. Friends and family would assemble in a place and speeches would be made, exhorting the young man to lift up the family honor and the honor of Caesar and the empire. And then the father would step forward and he would solemnly put on a fresh white toga on the young man. And then the young man was acclaimed and acknowledged by all the assembled people as the rightful heir and a man now with adult responsibilities. For the believer, the not yet aspect of our adoption is the redemption of our bodies. I don't know what you think of when you think about heaven or what waits for you after you die, but we are not destined for some wispy, gray, non-physical existence. Our salvation will not be complete until our bodies are redeemed. We shall be like him, 1 John 3:2. We shall have a resurrection like his, Romans 6:5. And Paul says, "For in this hope we were saved." This has been part of the message all along. Not just forgiveness of sins, but the redemption of our bodies. Jesus had a physical resurrection. Therefore, our salvation includes a physical resurrection. It's called our hope, our certain expectation. We can count on it. We can reckon it so. Paul says, by definition, anything we hope for, we do not now see. But when we have a certain expectation of something, we can wait for it with patience. I had a friend of mine, Tommy Mosley, first wife Kim. He was in the shower singing at the top of his lungs, and he changed the lyrics. He said, "I'll have a new body, praise the Lord, I'll have a new wife." I said, "How did Kim respond?" He said, "She came in and dumped a whole pitcher of ice water over the top of the shower." He said, "It's all right, I deserved it. I'll have a new body, I'll have a new life." The now of our experience means that the flesh drags us down from the life we want to enjoy. But our salvation includes the redemption of our bodies. Now we groan inwardly, but we wait eagerly, and by God's grace, we can wait patiently as well. So the creation groans and Christians groan. Now let's talk about the Holy Spirit before we go home. The Comforter groans too. Two more verses. Verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The King James Version, Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Comforter, literally the Helper. It's how it's translated in most modern versions. Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit." Likewise, what does he mean? Just as creation groans, just as the children of God groans, Paul says God's indwelling Spirit also groans, but he groans differently. We groan and creation groans because of pain and suffering, the longing we have for the revealing of the sons of God, but the Holy Spirit groans for us. The Holy Spirit is our helper. He helps us in our weakness. Paul's talking about prayer, and he's not changing the subject. When a Christian's suffering, oh, how we need to pray then. But oh, how it seems like we can't pray then. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Sometimes it hurts too much to pray. Sometimes we're in such pain we can't think straight. Sometimes we're overwhelmed with fear. No words will come. Sometimes somebody has hurt us so deeply, we just feel numb. There are so many wonderful things that have happened to my family and I in this building. And along the way, over the last 24 years, something's not so wonderful. And I love the fact that I always think of that room as Ruby's classroom. And every Sunday morning I go in and I say hello to the rest of you too, Don, but I go in there to see Ruby, you know. But it was also in that room years ago in a meeting. I was once the object of some very hurtful words spoken to me in anger by somebody that attacked me in such a way just left me speechless. I literally was speechless. And I went home afterward. I came into the house. Rayanne could tell something was wrong. I just went and sat in my chair in my study at home, and I just sat there. And she came in and quietly said, "Is there anything I can do for you?" And I said, "I don't think so." And I just sat there. I felt numb. And the funny thing is, I hurt all over. I wasn't attacked physically, but I ached all over. I couldn't think. I couldn't pray. But Paul says at times like that, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. To intercede means to pray for someone else, to represent someone else in prayer to God. One of the greatest things you can do for somebody is pray for them. The Bible says that after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven, that right now at the right hand of the Father, Jesus prays for us. But the Holy Spirit intercedes for us too, because he dwells within us. He's going with us through whatever sufferings and trials we're going through. And often we struggle to know what it is that God wants us to do, to know God's will for our lives. It's especially true when we're hurting. We feel like God has abandoned us, but he hasn't. We can't think straight because of the pain or the hurt or the fear that we feel. But God the Father, who searches our hearts, he knows what the Spirit is praying. And the Spirit of God always prays for us for God's will to be done in our lives, even when we can't see what it is. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Unless we disobey God in sinning, you and I don't have to worry about missing God's will. Holy Spirit is interceding for you according to the will of God. Isn't that reassuring? Steve Brown sometimes will tell me in an email, "I want you to know that a spiritual giant prayed for you today." Then he said, "That would be Jesus, but I prayed too, and it probably didn't hurt." But it's not just Jesus who's praying for you, it's the Holy Spirit. Everybody seems to groan on this planet, but only the children of God can groan with anticipation, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. On that day when the sons of God are revealed, because of faith in Jesus, you and I will be part of that number. So we groan inwardly, but we wait eagerly. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this is all so big and so wonderful that we can scarcely wrap our minds around it. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is with us in our crises. Thank you, Spirit of God, that you intercede for us. All of this, it's complicated, it's deep stuff, and sometimes, Father, we get tired of thinking like little children. We just want to rest in your arms. We just want to rest and know that you love us. We don't understand. You are God the Father, you are God the Son, you are God the Holy Spirit. You are one God. Because of Jesus, we belong to you. And I pray that each one of us tonight, even if we have to say, I don't understand. Father, I preached through it. I taught through it. I don't understand everything I just said. Even if we don't really understand everything that we looked at tonight, help us to understand that you love us. And if we're groaning now, we won't be groaning then. Oh Lord, help us, we pray, to hold on to your love. We pray in Christ's holy name.